Thank you, Benta. So, we are back to Matthew. I know it's only been a week, but it seems longer. We're in the second major section of teaching in Matthew now, starting in chapter 8. And if you recall from the beginning of the series, I sort of highlighted and showed how the Gospel of Matthew is organized by these five major teaching blocks, which is meant to reflect it in the same way how Moses gave the law, the five books of Moses from Mount Sinai. So now Jesus is, as the new Moses, is giving these five books of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we looked at the first discourse. That, of course, was the major teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a number of weeks with that. And now here, Jesus comes down from the mountain and he gets busy. And he gets busy in the sense of like in this chapter, in these two chapters, there are, we just read story after story of Jesus healing, of casting out demons, of interactions with people. And it's almost as if we get this sense of just wanting to impress us by just the sheer number of accounts that we have of Jesus doing these miracles. And so from here, and really a lot of what's being talked about has to do with Jesus' authority. You know, by whose authority is he doing these miracles? How can he do this stuff? And a lot of what happens in these chapters is summarized by in 9:35 at the end, where it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And so this is what Jesus' ministry was all about, right? That he went and he proclaimed the presence of the kingdom of heaven, right? That God's reign and rule has now broke in to the present in the person of Jesus and in his ministry. And then these healings, these exorcisms, these miracles that he does, that they all are manifestations of this kingdom, the presence of the future in life. And all of this happened at this point around the Galilee area, right? So that's where Jesus was from. He was from Nazareth, but then he settled down a little bit later in Capernaum, right? And so in chapter 4, we read that. And so he is around this area, taking little boat trips across the Sea of Galilee. And this is where a lot of the ministry of Jesus happens. And all of these things that Jesus does, they demonstrate his authority over sickness, over nature, over the spiritual realm. Now, in terms of how we understand these, and we're going to talk about how do we understand them today, but before, like theologically, we have to get this idea that every healing that Jesus does, every exorcism, every miracle, that they do two things. One is that they're signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom rule of heaven. That in Jesus, now all the promises in the Old Testament are being fulfilled and the kingdom of God is present. And if the kingdom is present, it needs a king. And so these are also demonstrations of Jesus' authority. It's in Jesus' name that people are healed. And it's by Jesus' word that he casts out demons. That it's his authority given to him by God. And so this is sort of the how we understand in Matthew all of these things, that they're once showing the presence of the kingdom, but then also the authority of the king. Now, I thought this morning, I was thinking, well, how in the world am I going to teach these couple chapters where there's all these stories? And I thought that, you know what, I think I'm going to do the same thing that Matthew did. In the sense that how Matthew wanted to just just tells story after story about how Jesus impacted the people who were marginalized, who were needy, who came to him wanting help, wanting healing. That I thought I would kind of walk through these chapters and just highlight some of the little things that we see, especially as they pertain to these two themes about the inbreaking of the kingdom, as well as Jesus' authority. And so no less than 10 times in these two chapters does Jesus demonstrate his authority by some sort of miraculous action. And so the first one is right where he gets off the mountainside, right? He's just finished teaching. Everyone said, wow, no one teaches like this with authority, right? So the theme, the motif of authority is something which is we're ready for. And then it says that when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. And then right away, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And notice there, the person with the skin disease, right? We're not sure if it was Hansen's disease or if it was leprosy, but some sort of skin disease that made him unclean, right? That he was an outcast from society because of his skin disease. And he recognized right away Jesus' authority. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, hey, let's do it, right? And then he heals him. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And what's significant here is that Jesus not only restored his health, but he made sure that he would be restored to his community. Because he told him, go to the priest and show that you're clean now. Because if you had leprosy, if you had some sort of skin disease, you were excluded because you were unclean. And now he can be restored to his family, to his community, to his tribe. And so that's the first glimpse we get of a recognition of Jesus' authority. And then he goes on and you have this centurion, this soldier who comes to Jesus. He's a Gentile soldier. Right? Like this isn't, again, showing how Jesus is announcing the kingdom and doing these miraculous acts. It doesn't matter who comes, he will heal. And so you have the centurion come and he says, you know what? This is my paraphrase. I have a servant who is sick, near death. Can you heal him? And Jesus says, oh, sure, yeah, I'll come over. Let's go do it. And the centurion, recognizing Jesus' authority, he says that, no, you don't need to bother coming because I, too, am a man under authority. Right? If my superiors give an order, it's passed on to me, and then I do it. In the same way here, Jesus recognizes the faith of the centurion and the confidence that he has in Jesus. And he says, great. And so then it's just done. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And so from a distance, Jesus heals this Gentile soldier's servant. That's the second instance of where the kingdom of God breaks in. Then Jesus wants to go home. He's tired of all these crowds following him. So he goes home to Capernaum and he goes into Peter's place where Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Here Jesus doesn't ask him to, hey, can you heal me? Peter doesn't say, hey, Jesus, my mom isn't feeling well. Can you go heal me? We hear none of that. But rather Jesus just goes and sees that she's sick, that she has a fever, and he just touches her, and she is healed. And so we see a number of these instances which all highlight that the focus of all these healings is always Jesus, that it's his authority, it's by his word that it's done. And then at this point, there's this interlude, there's this summary statement, which highlights that this has to do with the very person and mission of Jesus. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. And so here, Jesus' actions are tied back to Isaiah chapter 53, which is the passage in the Old Testament which talks about the suffering servant and how the suffering servant was going to die and suffer on behalf and for the people of Israel. And Jesus is enacting that. That this is why and how Jesus is doing these healings. And it continues, right? Then they decide, let's get out of town, go for a sail on the Sea of Galilee. Sailing's fun. I did that this summer, actually, with Brad Barber, who's now off on an adventure, but it was kind of cool. I hadn't been sailing for a while. But anyways, Jesus, that has nothing to do with sermon, but Jesus goes and he's sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and he's having a nap, right? You know, maybe the waves are nice and soothing, and he's napping. And then a storm comes, which a storm in the Sea of Galilee, a storm can come really quick. And it comes, and all the other disciples are freaking out, thinking, come on, Jesus, like, wake up, do something about it. And it goes on, and it talks about, then he got into the boat. Let me go down. You know, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And Jesus replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed. And I imagine we would be amazed as well if we were there. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. So again, it's highlighting that there was something different about Jesus. That he had the authority even over the natural world. That his word was enough to stop the storms. And it goes on, and then you have them, they go across the lake, they come into a region which is out of Israel, right? So this is a Gentile, non-Jewish area. And he comes across a couple people who are demon-possessed. And this is an interesting one that's kind of famous because Jesus, you know, casts out the demons and he puts them into a herd of pigs and they go running off and die. And the people around that region find that a little disruptive, right? And they kind of say, Jesus, let's go back in your boat and why don't you head out somewhere else, right? And so he does. But again, here, it's the authority of Jesus that he can come and he can cast out these demons, that he controls, that he has authority over the spiritual realm. And it continues, chapter 9, we're back home in Capernaum. He heads home where he's living now, and then you have a bunch of people that bring a paralyzed man to him. And this time it's a little bit different because Jesus forgives him. Right? And it says, you know, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. This raised the ire of some of the other teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They said, this fellow was blaspheming. How can, you know, only person that can forgive sins is God himself. And then Jesus sort of, you know, argues back and says, well, you know, what's really harder to do, forgiving sins or telling someone then get up and walk and rise? And so now the idea here is that forgiving sins on one level, well, how do you know if your sins are forgiven if you just say it? But then when he heals him and he walks out of there, that is a demonstration and proving that his sins were actually forgiven. And so he said, get up, take your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So from the outside, when people saw this, they thought, okay, whoever this Jesus guy is, he obviously has authority from God to do this stuff. And they praised God. It kind of blew them away. And it goes on and he raises a synagogue leader's daughter, which highlights that he has authority over life and death. Right? And notice that he's no respecter of persons, whether it's a Gentile soldier's servant or someone who is an outcast, like a leper, or in this case, the daughter of a leader in the Jewish community. Either way, he still heals them. So he raises a synagogue leader's daughter to life. And in the middle of that, you see that he heals this hemorrhaging woman. It's just this little incident in verses 20 to 22, where you have this woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Not exactly sure what's going on there, but that would make her unclean. Like, we have to understand this in the context of that culture. So here you have this woman who is being treated just like the leper in the beginning of chapter 8. So she would have been unclean, and she approaches him, and she doesn't say anything. She just wants to touch his cloak, just touch the hem of his garment. And she knows that she'll be healed. And Jesus, you know, turned and saw her and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. And again, she would be restored to the community because she no longer would be unclean. And this hemorrhaging that was going on for 12 years was stopped at that point. Then he continues and he heals two blind men, right? This is another one where you have these two blind men come and say, "Jesus, Son of David, heal me," right? So they recognize who he is, Son of David, that he is the Messiah, and Jesus heals them. And then the last one that I just want to highlight is that he casts out a demon, you know, from someone who's a mute, can't speak. And the reason given is that he's possessed. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." All of these stories of Jesus' healings, of his exorcisms, of the miracles, is something which is highlights the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and Jesus' authority. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the largest concentration of stuff like this in these two chapters, but it's not just in these two chapters, that in the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, there's 12 distinct references, distinct times where Jesus heals people of various conditions. That it's far more than just these two chapters. There's 6 distinct places where Jesus casts out demonic spirits. And then there's a number of summary statements, probably 7, depends how you want to count them, where Jesus' ministry is summarized. And when it's summarized, it talks about that he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, or the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and that he is healing the sick, the diseased, and casting out demons. So the question is then that if this is, you know, the inbreaking of the kingdom, right? If this is what is happening, this is why these stories are told, why we hear again and again Jesus preaching that the kingdom of heaven is present among us in the ministry and the actions of Jesus, and that they are highlighting that they are truly present in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who comes and will heal the world. And that there are demonstrations of Jesus' authority. So that's what Matthew is highlighting, what Matthew is trying to get us to understand. Now, the challenge that I think we have today is, well, how do we understand all of these frequent healings, exorcisms, miracles? Right? We're a skeptical society. In our education, you know, we don't necessarily, a lot of the times, we don't think about, you know, angels or demons or exorcisms or healings. When you're sick, you go to the hospital or the medi center. Unless you're a guy, then you just wait till it becomes totally uncomfortable. But eventually you go. At least that's the way I work. You know, we leave it way too late. So it's not our natural inclination. And I think that we have to understand that there is a difference in worldview from today, from back then. Right? Like in the first century, there was no modern science. They didn't understand germs, right? When did we understand that when you cough on someone, that germs are being spread? That's how disease is spread. When was that understood to be the case? Around the 1500s. There were some indications before that, but it was really the Black Plague and some of those things which helped understand the idea of quarantining. Viruses, 1800s. You know, so a lot of our medical knowledge that we think and how we think what a cold is, or and even stuff like mental illness, that we understand that mental illness, can be, you know, chemical imbalances in your brain. You know, so in the first century, all of those had spiritual roots. Because when you were sick, you would go to the priest. When you were sick, you know, that's why Jesus, for instance, sends the person with leprosy. After he healed him, he sent him to the priest, because it's a priest who you go to take. If you had a skin rash in Old Testament times, you would go to the priest and they would look at it and say, yeah, you need to go outside the city gates and you need to do this or that. So that's something which we recognize, that there is a difference between how we view and understand sickness, disease, what it means to be healthy. All of that is different from back then. Now, the question is, does that mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater? Our problem is probably the opposite of them, that in a sense, well, they reduced everything to the spiritual. That was just part of their worldview. And God, in his grace, accommodated himself to that. We, and our tendency, is to reduce everything to the material. Right? And to explain it as you know, through medicine and through biology, virology, all of those things. Yet, as Christ followers, we recognize the reality of a spiritual realm. We recognize that there's more to life than what we can, you know, touch or feel or see. You know, we believe in a personal God who loves us. Right? We believe that there's angels that are ministering spirits. We don't know a whole lot of what they do, right? It's not very clear in the scriptures. There's hints. But we believe that there is a spiritual world and a personal God. And so it kind of makes sense that we also believe that there's personal evil in the world as well. The challenge and these personal forces that are not just, you know, scriptures talk about demons, but it also talks about the principalities and powers, you know, the structures, the systemic evil. So it talks about it in a variety of different ways, but it does recognize that there are forces that are working at odds to what God is trying to do in the world. And when Jesus came and ushered in this new kingdom, that there was a flurry of activity as the kingdom of God broke in to reality. And we still live in this in-between age, but I think our challenge is trying to discern and figure out, you know, what is spiritual, what maybe is physical, and realizing that it's not too easy to separate those two things. So we'll go see the doctor, but we'll also pray. You know, we'll see a psychologist or mental health, but we'll also pray. And I think that balance, that sort of discernment is something that we recognize that it's all intertwined. That our physical bodies and our souls or our spirits are connected. And the challenge is always trying to figure out to emphasize one or the other, right? Because we tend to either want to go one way, the pendulum swings one way, or the pendulum swings the other way. And I find that what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, I always have found this instructive, where he says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which a race can fall about the devils, okay, or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And I think that's where we have to land, that there's this discernment, that when people are sick, we want to pray for them. But we also, you know, go see a physician as well. Right? That it's both and, not either or. And with something like demon possession, that's always a little bit more tricky. But I remember a course that I did with Sid Page at Taylor Seminary. He wrote some books on this stuff. And he kind of said that, well, no, the demon possession is something that is real, that happens. But in order to discern, you need to go through and eliminate all other things before you land with that. Right? And so all the different psychological things. You know, to be honest, my mom, she was paranoid schizophrenic. And there's times when I was a new Christian, when I was looking at her, sitting on the couch, talking to herself in the third person, I thought, is she possessed? You know, I was a brand new Christian, and I looked at that, and I thought, you know, in reading the scriptures, reading these passages, and I thought, okay, but that was, you know, and I actually even just sat there and kind of prayed for her and said, in Jesus' name, go. And she kept talking to herself. So anyways, but she was diagnosed. She had a history of mental illness. And so you need that discernment to be able to sort of know what it is and to sort of follow through on that. So that's all I want to say about this. Like when we come to these passages, it's easy as modern people to just dismiss them and to think, well, that's what they thought back then. But I think that we realize that no, there is a spiritual realm. And we need discernment for this. Because when we look at it, our struggle, and this is from Paul in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then Paul goes on to talk about to put on the full armor of God, the word of God, faith, prayer, truth, all of this. And these are things that we think they make up good little kids' features, right? Because you can dress up the kids in this stuff. and they can look like little centurions, but this is written not to kids. It's written to adults, to Christ followers. And so we need to be aware that the reality of evil is still in our midst. And even more than that, I think that we live in between these times. One of my favorite theologians is David Bentley Hart. And he sort of highlights this about, it's a book about the problem of evil. And he says, at the heart of the gospel, right, at the heart of the good news, is a conviction that the will of God cannot ultimately be defeated. And that the victory over evil and death has already been won by Jesus. But it is a victory, we are assured, that is yet to come. Right? In the sense that it's something which ultimately is when Jesus returns. For now, we live amid a strife of darkness and light, falsehood and truth, death and life. That not everyone is healed that we pray for. Not everyone is restored to life. You know, that this life that we live now is in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And it's mixed results in terms of how we experience the presence of the kingdom of God. But Jesus invites us to experience the presence of the kingdom of God. And that's something which, like, you know, when you look at these chapters as well, when you look at the people that came to Jesus for healing, or the people that came for to have demons cast out, or people who just wanted to follow Jesus, that Jesus extended the invitation to the kingdom to all sorts of people. There's no one excluded. And it was often the outcast and marginalized, the downtrodden, who believed in Jesus and experienced that healing. You know, the ones that were outcasts, like the woman with the hemorrhage, or the man with the skin disease, the Gentiles who were seen as far, you know, from the Messiah, right? Not part of the people of God. That if they came with faith, that Jesus recognized faith, and they experienced the kingdom of God. And it was often the outcast and marginalized or downtrodden who accepted and followed Jesus. Like in the middle of this passage in chapter 9, you have the calling of Matthew, who is a tax collector. No one likes tax collectors now. No one liked them then. And it was probably even worse then because they weren't just going after our money, but they were also collaborators with the Romans, right? So there was this heavy thing, but Jesus told Matthew, come follow me. He extended the invitation and he got up and he followed him. While it was the scribe who wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, sure, but realize that, you know, it's a life of, not a life of plenty, but it's a life of not having a place to stay, not knowing where you're going to sleep. And he went away sad. And so there's a sense that the call is extended to all of us to experience the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And this meal that we celebrate here, you know, the bread and the cup, that we are celebrating the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. Right? That Jesus, in his death on the cross, is in his resurrection to new life, demonstrated the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is present and in our midst. And every time we come to this table, we remember that. We enact that as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup.